Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 26, in verse 26 in our time together, and the title of the message is Never Forget. Matthew 26 through 30 we'll look at this morning in our time together. And of course today, if you didn't know, the table set before us is communion, so we're going to have communion as the text is directly connected to that. The story of a 7-year-old, her name is Kathy, who decided one Sunday to go into the big church with her mom. It was a communion service, and when the elements had been passed around, Kathy sat there with a little piece of matzah in one hand and a tiny cup of grape juice in the other hand, and at that point she looked intently at them and said to her mother, "Next week I want to go back to Sunday school. The snack is much better and we get a lot more juice." A lot more juice. Today we're going to look at the Last Supper, the Lord's Table, the Eucharist, whatever label we give it. It's one of the sacraments Jesus gave to us so that we would remember what makes our faith real and what makes it effective. And here in our text, we have seen the preparation for the cross, and we've seen the preparation of that Mary did in washing his feet. We've seen the preparation in dealing with Judas last time together. And then we enter into this time of communion and intimacy with Jesus and his disciples. And we begin in verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Again, they are about to celebrate Passover, but this was not just any Passover. This Passover was special. It was unique. It was the most important of all Passovers because in God's plan, this was really the last Passover. The original Passover had been observed for 1400 years when Israel, of course, began when Israel was liberated from bondage in Egypt. You know the story. The Jews were slaves who Moses had been sent to set free, and through a series of plagues, remember, God hammered Egypt and the Pharaoh still refused to let them go. And then the final plague was the death of the firstborn son of every house there in Egypt, everyone who lived in Egypt. God told his people, however, to take a lamb and offer it in the evening, put some of its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their front doors, and put the basin, the bowl of that blood right in the middle of the door post. And when the death angel passed over all the places that had that blood applied, well, the judgment of God would pass over and that firstborn son would not lose his life. And of course, as a result, many Egyptian boys died. The king's, Pharaoh's boy died, and finally Pharaoh let the people go. And they were freed from the slavery and the bondage there in Egypt. And so this Passover was, well, it was a commemoration and a celebration. It was one that on into the years, like I said, for 1400 years, they celebrated. The main course was roast lamb. And of course, interesting, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's called by John that takes away the sin of the world. So every year that they celebrated Passover, they were remembering their delivery from the bondage of Egypt. It was a look back. But listen, that's not where it stopped. Not only were they to look back in this Passover, but they were to look ahead as well. What's that, you ask? Well, you see, they were to look forward to this coming of the Messiah. This exodus from Egypt that was brought about by the Passover only foreshadowed an even greater deliverance yet to come, one that had been promised to Adam and to Eve. With paradise lying in ruins at the feet of Adam and Eve because of their sin, God came to them with a promise of redemption. He told them that one day a Savior would come who would lift the curse and who would liberate the creation from bondage to sin and death. And so Passover looked forward to the fulfillment of that ancient promise when the Lamb of God would place His blood on the doorway to eternal life, the cross, and judgment would be passed over on those who responded to that blood, received that sacrifice. Well, here we are at this last Passover. The disciples have taken their place around the table. Now, following the custom of the day, they would sit at kind of a U-shaped table. It's a taped shable rather than a shaped table. A little different than, no, that's my interpretation and it's not good. It's a U-shaped table. And, of course, at this meal, they would recline. They were not seated at this time. They were kind of laying down, the table about a foot high, and all 13 of them were seated outside of it, around it, their heads towards the table, their legs pointed, kind of off to the side, kind of laying on their side on pillows. Their left hands kind of under the table while they would reach over with their right hands and take the bread and dip it and pass the wine around and drink it. That's the scene. And Jesus is sitting there with these disciples. To His right, the very end of the table, was John. To His left, at a position of honor, many believe, was Judas. And here, as they are reclining and eating and celebrating Passover, we hear the Lord in Luke. It's not recorded here in Matthew, but in Luke, and I love this. He says to them in Luke 22, verse 15, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The Lord's desire was to celebrate this Passover. To celebrate was about what was about to take place by way of His sacrifice on the cross. What led to that kind of a desire? To go through and sort of rehearse, if you would, how He would die. I believe it's the love of God for these men. This meal, it would begin with an opening prayer. And then there would be the first of four cups of wine. The wine was watered down, doubly watered down on Passover, because there were four cups. Nobody wanted to be intoxicated, be in big trouble on the Passover if they were intoxicated. And so here they are, and they're drinking this first cup of wine. And it would be followed by a small dish of herbs and kind of a paste of figs and different things and spices that they would dip the unleavened bread in. Of course, the paste was to speak of the mud that they had to make there in Egypt. And so they would dip in that. They would use cinnamon to remind them of the straw that they used. And so here's Jesus with these men, and He's joining in this time of Passover. He loved them so much, even though they were a bunch of knuckleheads, really. I mean, they were previously. I mean, but they were His knuckleheads. And you know, The knuckleheadedness continues to some degree, doesn't it? So as they gather there, they begin this meal that he is going to share with them. And this is a special moment for him. This, you see, was the real Passover. The one that all the previous Passovers was simply a shadow of. Since the time that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, and the creation fell under the curse of sin and death, all of history had been moving to this moment that we're reading of here in the story, when the Redeemer would come and perform a dramatic rescue, lifting the curse and breaking the shackles of death. But that was going to cost the Redeemer his life. So here's Jesus sharing with these young men, with whom he has spent every moment virtually of the last 3 years with. They'd enjoyed many meals together previously, but this one, it would be the last that they would share for a long, long time. And after this meal, this Passover, everything changes. They would not eat together again in this way, Jesus said, until they sit down at the victory meal at the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. And Jesus then rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the scene. Jesus takes the cup. And he gives thanks and he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You see, he lifts up this first cup. And with it, he offers thanks. The Greek word is Eucharist. It means to be grateful. It means to give thanks, not simply as an act of politeness and good manners, you see, but this sense of thankfulness and gratefulness is to thank another for what they've done. It has a depth to it. It's the kind of prayer that sometimes we pray before our meals. Thanking God for the food. You ever done that? Thanks, Lord, for this food. Have you ever done it flippantly? I have. I've just kind of cruised in. I'm really hungry. Thanks, God. I'm not saying every prayer has to be long. But you know what? The prayer should be indeed an attitude, have an attitude of gratitude. We take for granted sometimes food, don't we? We take for granted a lot of things that we have been so blessed by God to enjoy. We actually, in this country, think we have a right to so many things, when really we receive them by the goodness and the graciousness of a loving God. I'm not saying we should feel guilty because we have been blessed so abundantly. What I am saying is it's a sin for us to complain and whine and moan because we, you know, can't buy our toys and our luxuries. Of all people, we should be a people, especially those of us who are believers, who are continually thankful for the grace and the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. This meal began with a thankfulness to God, a cup of blessing, a special blessing that these guys enjoyed. Now, following the first cup here, the next event would be, and it's a very significant one, would be the washing of their hands. This was a ceremonial cleansing, and it was emblematic of the fact that before they could actually get into the meal itself, you see, it symbolized in washing their hands that they needed to recognize the need for personal holiness, that they need to recognize the need for personal cleansing. After all, they were celebrating God's salvation and deliverance to them from Egypt. And when celebrating that salvation, you see, the idea of washing the hands is that there's nothing in them that was unclean should be entering into that celebration. And so there was a time of cleansing, a time of ceremonial washing of the hands. It was a symbol, you see. What's interesting is it's very likely that at this time, as they were washing their hands, that there's a bit of an interlude in the actual feast, if you put the Gospels together, that the conversation of the disciples while they washed their hands or very shortly after had a very familiar theme. What is that theme? Well, in Luke 22, in verse 24, it says, there was an argument among them which should be the greatest. Yeah, it's right into this time. You see, they start arguing right in the midst of the hand washing about who's going to be the greatest. Washing their hands ceremonially, a sign of the cleansing, you see, and presenting themselves holy, an outward symbol of what was to go on in their hearts. And yet here they are right at this very time while they're washing their hands, speaking of holiness, saying, who's going to be the greatest, man? Who's going to be the greatest? Think it's me, man? It's me? Pride. Pride. Self-serving, self-glory, selfish ambition, absolutely no connection between what they were engaged in, you see, outwardly and what it symbolized. The whole time they were doing that, their hearts were filled with self. Not unlike many folks who come to the Lord's table today, they go through the motions, and while they're taking of the elements, they're plotting and planning, you see, their next sin. They're stewing over the bitterness and animosity towards somebody. They ignore the reality of what this communion speaks of in doing so, you see. It's at that time that after they washed their hands, because they were laying down there at the table, it makes sense that they would also have their feet washed, because laying kind of close proximity, if your head's by somebody who's kind of laying next to you, the feet kind of close, you know, kind of, you know, and they had sandals on, and the feet got quite dirty, and it's a desert area, you see, and so some people have stinkier feet than others. And they're all laying there, and I believe that this is when John 13 occurred, as they're laying there getting ready to eat. Somebody's waiting. The disciples are looking. Hey, we're the greatest. We're the guests of honor here. We're eating, man. Where's a servant at? Where's anybody see a servant? We need our feet washed. Yeah, Pete, you really need yours washed, John said.
And they're hanging out. Just waiting, just waiting, just waiting. It's then that Jesus gets up.
And he goes around and he takes the place of a servant and washes their feet. You see, here they are talking about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus gets down and shows them true greatness is in serving and loving. And then he rebukes them for that. But here these men are. And it's getting a little more unusual as this Passover progresses. It looks pretty normal. When Judas left, the guy with the water pot,
you know, taking them into their house, that they would find them carrying water. A little unusual. They're kind of into the mystical a bit. They're going, this is strange. I mean, that Jesus would send them into the city saying, hey, find a guy with a water pot. I'm not giving you his name. When you see the guy carrying the water pot, once you get into the city, you know, we'll take you in, and there we will, after we take you in, he'll take you in. Rather, you ask him where the room is for the Passover. He'll take you to a room. It'll be all, you know, ready. You guys get the stuff together, and we'll come and meet you and celebrate Passover. That was a little strange, because guys didn't generally carry water pots, and he didn't give them a name, but they found it just as he had said. So that's interesting. Then Judas, one of you will betray me. You see, after the rebuke of Jesus for their attitudes, arguing who's going to be the greatest, and then, you know, not doing anything about it, and his rebuke, hey, you guys need to love as I have loved. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant. You see, once he lays that out, these guys are pretty whipped at this point. So when Jesus says, one of you is going to deny me, you know, that's why they really struggled with that. So here they are laying there, and into this normal, getting a little unusual Passover. As they were eating, we read there in verse 26, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it, nothing unusual yet, and he broke it, still not unusual, and he gave it to the disciples, pretty normal, regular Passover meal, until he said this, take, eat, this is my body. Wait a minute. That's not in the script. Moses never said that. What's going on? Something new is being introduced here. Jesus was adding to this celebration, to this commemoration. In fact, more than adding, he was changing the illustration, a different kind of deliverance, you see. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He was setting the right here of Christian communion on the same level as the Jewish Passover. Something different. He was saying, this is a new covenant in my blood. What he's telling them is what I'm doing here presently. You see, all that has been done with the lambs previously, how they were to be taken into your house for a time and become the pet in your home, kind of a favorite lamb, a spotless lamb. And that lamb was to be the one that was taken then and sacrificed once he was chosen out. Hey, we have become close. We have spent a lot of time together. And here I am, the Lamb of God, with whom you are intimately acquainted. And now I am going to be as that spotless lamb. I am going to be sacrificed for your salvation. Now, salvation to us, many times, we understand it means that our sins are paid for. Or we understand that it's a promise of heaven. But to the Jews, salvation, well, you see, it meant liberation as it did from Egypt. Freedom from all that limits and harms a person. Being placed into a position to be in really paradise. It's paradise regained. It's a return to a world untouched by the curse. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was telling them essentially, I've come to save. God had become a man with a real physical body to be put to death, you see, to pay the price that we might be redeemed, that which was lost in sin might be reclaimed and returned to what it had been before the fall. Earth had been given to man.
But man forfeited the title deed of the earth and gave it over to Satan, and it could only be reclaimed by a man. That's why Jesus became the God-man who offered up his body as a sacrifice to be broken so that our brokenness, out of our brokenness, we could be made whole once again. That the fellowship that had been destroyed by the fall could be now renewed. And so that's why at the cross, God placed the entire burden and effect of all our sin on Jesus Christ, his spotless, sinless Son. And that transaction is made complete when we believe in Christ. When we by faith respond to the love that has been demonstrated there. That's why Jesus says to us here this morning as we come to the table, do this in remembrance of me. You see, he's speaking words that are beyond just the moment and the meal. He's talking about what would happen in the future. He's talking about that day when he would return and set up his kingdom on earth. And he says, until then, and that's why he says, I won't drink of this again until the kingdom. He says, I want you guys, though, to celebrate this. I want you to take this time of remembrance and have this meal in commemoration of what I have done for you until I come. And so this celebration, this commemoration, we call communion. This cup of redemption, which was the third cup that was shared, is the one in which Jesus used to seal the celebration of communion. The third cup that they would drink of represented the blood of the Passover. Jesus took that cup and applies it to the work that he was about to do on the cross. How that he would provide for our redemption, his blood, to make atonement for our sins, so that we would not fall under the judgment of God. You see, just as ancient Israel had passed out of bondage in Egypt into a national covenant with God, so we have passed out of the slavery to sin into a new personal and covenant with him. A new covenant that he says here. It's in the blood of Christ that our guilt for our sin is taken away. The guiltless paying for the guilty. It is faith in him that allows the effect and the benefit of Christ's blood to flow to us. Faith. We have a hard time with that. You see, we have this kind of mentality that, well, a guy gets what he works for. And listen, man, if you work hard enough, then that makes you worthy of your wage, right? Right? We go collect the paycheck. When we collect the paycheck, we don't necessarily think a lot of times, thanks, boss, for the check. A lot of times, if we're honest, our mentality is, you know what, I earned this. I probably should be paid more with the kind of worker I've been. You see, we don't think in that way. We think we deserve because we worked. That's the problem that translates many times into our Christianity. God, if I do this and I do that and I work hard enough and I share with enough people and I pray long enough and I read frequently enough, if I do all these good things, then, Lord, hey, you're going to bless me because I get what I deserve, right? No, wrong.
so wrong. In fact, guess what? There's only one thing when it comes to Christ and our relationship with God that you can earn. You know what that is? Death. Hell. The Bible says, listen, the wages of sin. What's a wage? Something you earn. Something you work for. The wages of sin is what? Death. So if you want to earn something, go ahead. And a lot of people do. They die because they're working so hard, so much, doing so much, trying to handle it, trying to deal with it, all on their own, trying to get it together and keep it together. And they work hard and they go to their grave early, if you would, because they've worked. The Lord breaks into that idea. And he moves then Christianity out of any kind of religious idea, you see, as man would paint it, you see, because man has that, I'll work my way clear, I'll work my way through, I'll do enough good deeds and I'll earn my salvation, you see. And most religions have elaborate rituals that their adherents are required to perform if they're to gain salvation. For example, the Hindu must meditate and visit the temples and shrines of certain gods, offering special gifts on specific altars. He has to bathe in the Ganges River and chant endless mantras. And all these are the means by which, hopefully, if he does it enough and long enough and is diligent enough, he can break free from the cycle of reincarnation and actually merge into the cosmic consciousness. You laugh, but there are people that are really working to do that. The Buddhist, he must intone the sacred phrase in front of his or her God for thousands of hours in hopes that the God will be pleased. All the time, not really knowing. The Muslim, he's got the five pillars of Islam that he must observe and practice. If he doesn't, he's in trouble. You see, the Mormon, he's got to wear special clothes and learn the secret and have the sacred handshake and go on a mission and get married and have lots of kids and spend many hours locked away in the temple performing secret rites in hopes that he'll attain. The Jehovah's Witness, got to go knocking on a lot of doors. Getting the Watchtower magazines out there. And if they get enough and, out there, if they do enough, if they work hard enough and long enough and diligent enough, maybe, just maybe, they'll be one of the 144,000 that get to stay in the new heaven and the new earth. They don't know. They're not sure. What do we have to do? And here's where Christianity is different than any other. What's Jesus say that we're to do? Believe. Believe. You see, precious people, it is not what we do, it's what he's done that makes the difference. It's done. Jesus said it at the cross. It's finished. Which explains something. What's that? You never can get it together. Okay? You'll never have it together. All we do many times as sinners is exchange one sin for another. You ever seen it? I've seen it. I've had people that I know that quit smoking. They did good. I'm going to quit. It's wrong. It's sin. I need to quit. I'm under the power of it. So they quit smoking. And guess what happens? They weighed 120 pounds when they quit smoking. After 2 years of not smoking, they weigh 250 pounds. What happened? They exchanged one sin for another. That's what we do apart from Christ. We just switch sins. We take ones maybe that people can see outwardly or that they would consider unhealthy. And we, which is more unhealthy, being overweight or smoking? You know, hey, I don't know. I'm overweight, but I never smoked. But is it better to be overweight? My cardiologist is telling me no. You see, we don't have any power in and of ourselves to change. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you know what you can do? Nothing of any eternal benefit. How do we get out of that cycle? We believe and receive the gift of salvation that God has given. God loves us. You can't earn it. You can't earn it. Men and women, any more than that little baby that you had when after it was born, if it came out and could talk and could hear all the groans and pain, and it may hear some, who knows. And it came out and said, Mom, I don't know how you could love me. I'm so sorry. You say you love me, but how can you love me? Look at what I've done. I mean, I've like made you uncomfortable for like 9 months. And then at the end of that 9 months, it's not like I made your life any better. I like ratcheted up the pain and discomfort to the degree that is unbelievable. And suddenly I pop out and you tell me you love me. How could you possibly love me when all you've got to look forward to probably for the next couple of years is midnight feedings and diaper changes and messes and why would you love me? I don't believe you love me. In fact, I'm not going to let you love me. I got to do something. What can I do to earn your love? I'll change my own day. I'll get my own bottle. Don't have trouble. You see, for some strange reason, it's something where that baby's born, and regardless of what has happened previously by way of discomfort and pain, when that baby's born, there's a joy and there's a love there that is unearned love. And if that baby did what we do, no, I don't know how you can love me, God. Here, let me try. And we'd go, will you knock it off? You can't do it. Oh, no, I can try. No, you can't. That's what God says. Hey, guess what? Here's what I want you to do. Trust me. I want you to be in my arms. I want you to feed from me and let me care for you and let me free you and show you and protect you and provide for you. Here's what I want. I want your attention and focus and affection. That's all I want, and you don't have to earn my love. I love you. So will you respond to that love? That's really the key. What more could he do to show us he loved us than to lay down his life? Than to shed his blood. There's such a tendency in the human heart to make salvation a reward for work. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Here's what I want you to do. When you come together, I want you to this meal is a reminder. This is the judgment Passover. So judgment will pass over you if you take and believe in the sacrifice I have made. If you believe that it's done and just respond and receive me. It'll open the flow of fellowship between us. Bring back, you see, my intention. That which is separated, your sin has been done away with through the cross. And therefore you can come boldly before the throne to find what? Grace. Not a God who's upset. Come here. Get over here right now, you dumb sheep. You've been bad. Get over here right now. No, that's not the way God comes. Listen, God is not disappointed in you or me. He's disappointed for you and me when we fail, but not in us. Didn't he know Peter was going to fail? Lord, if everybody else denies you, he's about to say that. I'll never deny you. Oh, Pete. Pipe down, Pete. You think you can do something. You think you have the strength. You know what? You don't have the strength. Recognize who you are and what you are, and let me come and make you what I've called you to be. You're going to find grace before the throne of God to help in times of need. What you need today? Need peace? God's grace. He'll supply it. Need power? He is the I Am. He's the wonderful counsel. You need counsel? He's the wonderful counselor. And guess what else he is? He's a mighty God. He enables you to take the counsel through his power. The counsel that he gives, he is enabling you to have the power to do what he's called you to do. It's all him, man. It's not you. It's not me. That's what he's telling his disciples here in this commemoration. Don't ever forget what I've done for you. Don't ever forget. You see, this is sort of like the rainbow that when you, God told Noah, hey, every time you see a rainbow, it's remember my promise that I will never destroy the earth by water. That's what this is. Hey, remember the promise. Remember the love. Remember the sacrifice that I have made. Remember what you're called to and who you believe in. And the forgiveness. When I see this ring on my finger, I'm reminded of the promise that I made to my wife Donna 30 years ago on October 20th. Made it in 1979. Reminds me of the love and the covenant that we share, the commitment that we share one with another. And when we take the bread and the cup of communion, God's desire, God's design is that we would remember the promise that he made to save us. And the covenant and the commitment that we share with him. You see, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm there for you. You can cast all your care on me because I care for you. When the great British Admiral Nelson was buried in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, a group of his sailors carried his coffin to the tomb. And with the utmost of care and dignity, they lowered the casket into the grave. And then, surprising all those who stood near, the soldiers grabbed the English flag that lay draped over the coffin and tore it into pieces. Each soldier then took a piece of that flag as a memento of their commander, just to remember him. And for the rest of their lives, that little bit of cloth spoke of the admiral that they had loved. Each time we take of this bread and cup, it reminds us of our commander, our friend, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And so we enter this time of communion, remembering, reminding us that, hey, guess what? You can't do it. You see, you need help. I need help. And that help is available to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus took the guilt that you would carry. And he said, hey, I paid for that on the cross. Don't carry it around. Come to me and confess your sin. Recognize it for what it is. Confess it, and I'll forgive you. I'll wipe it out because I love you. Oh, Lord, you can't do that. Let me do something for you. No. No, you can't. I paid the price. It's done. Just receive it and then respond in love. This is a reminder of that kind of love. He took the shame on that cross, treated like a criminal, the sinless Son, so that we could be treated as sinners, like sons, because He's paid that price. So here we have before us the reminder. Now, the question. There's a word in Corinthians that Paul says, don't partake of this communion lightly, flippantly. But it says, examine yourself. It's a time of commemoration. It's a time of examination. Hey, where are you at with the Lord? You growing? Are you groaning? Are you growing in your maturity? Are you one that is kind of backing off and beginning to be drawn back into carnality? The Lord says, hey, come back to me. Put me in that place of priority. Christian, you need to do that. If you're not a Christian, hey, warning, don't drink of this stuff. Why? Because if you're not a Christian, you drink condemnation to yourself. How's that? Well, you mock what God has done in His Son on the cross. Say, okay, so they're going to know I'm not a Christian now. Because if I don't take of this stuff, you're freaking me out, Pastor. Then it passes me. Then they'll know I'm not a Christian. I don't want to stand out, so I'm just going to do it anyhow. Don't do it. Got a better idea. Come to Christ right now. And then join in with us. The Bible says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And you know what? Before we enter this time of communion, I want to give you an opportunity. If you don't know that your sin is forgiven, if you are not born again, to come to Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time.